We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and guide us as we meditate upon another section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. I pray that you open our hearts and make them receptive to these words and rejoice in them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Text this morning is Mark chapter 12, the first 12 verses, a question and answer period. We're going to be looking this morning, and begin by looking at Isaiah chapter 5. And Isaiah chapter 5, the first 7 verses, describes a vineyard. And we're talking about a vineyard in the text this morning also. And the main purpose here of Isaiah chapter 5 is to describe the beauty of the vineyard. And then when we get down to Mark chapter 12, we look at a vineyard, but we look at the wicked workers in the vineyard. So first, the vineyard itself. Isaiah 5, beginning of verse 1. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray thee, betwixt me and thy vineyard, and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry. So the vineyard in Isaiah chapter 5 is a type or picture of the nation of Israel. God did everything for it that could possibly be done. But instead of bringing forth pleasant fruits, it brought forth wild grapes. And so it was destroyed. Now we come to Mark chapter 12. A vineyard again. Now, though, instead of emphasizing the vineyard, the Son of God tells a parable about the wicked workers or husbandmen of the vineyard. So picking up with Mark 12, verse 1, and he began to speak unto them by parables. A certain man planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it, and digged a place for the wine fat, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. So the whole parable here turns around this vineyard. And the vines had to be planted, and they were. A fence had to be built around it to protect the place, and the fence was built. It served as a middle wall of partition, we could say, that protected Israel from the heathen nations. In all of its regulations and ceremonies, keeping even the minds of the Jews from the Gentile ways. So, as one man describes it this way, the 12 tribes were planted in a safe corner of the world. The very geographical position of Palestine aided the law in keeping Israel securely fenced in by the high Lebanon mountains on the north, hills and the desert on the east, a desert on the south, and the Mediterranean Sea on the west. Perfect location for seclusion. Wasn't a very, very large plot of ground, but it didn't have to be. It was protected by God. The wine fat or wine press was where the grapes were trodden out and in which the juice is caught up. The tower was built for watchmen and served at the same time as a storehouse. Translation, the vineyard lacked nothing. As Isaiah 5 verse 4 said, "What could have been done more to my vineyard than I have not done in it?" And now, after everything was complete, the owner lent it out to husbandmen. These were workers, vine growers. And he went away into a far country, literally far away from home. So in a certain sense, we could say the workers were on their own. They didn't think anybody was watching because the owner went away to a far country, far, far away from home. So the precious vineyard was entirely theirs to take care of. Verse 2, "And at the season he sent to the husbandman a servant that he might receive from the husbandman the fruit of the vineyard." And this was the reason the vineyard was planted, to bear fruit. And the owner of the vineyard deserved a profit from it. If you want to look at it, it's kind of a business transaction. Even in heathen, that would be true, the heathen world. But here now, the emphasis centers on the vicious action of these husbandmen, these vine growers, to whom the vineyard was leased. And we look at the wicked, wicked result of this. They caught him, the servants, which would be one of the prophets in the church terminology. They caught him and beat him and sent him away empty. So here the outrage is going to follow. The servant is savagely beaten and sent away empty. And you have right here in the parable that Jesus is talking about, you have a picture of the history of the Old Testament church. Acts chapter 7 verse 52 puts it this way. The book of Acts, which is the book of the early Christian church, Acts 7 verse 52. "Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted?" They persecuted every single one of them. At least the true prophets. False prophets got away with it. They were honored and glorified, but the true prophets were persecuted all the time. "Which of the prophets have your fathers not persecuted? And they have slain them, which showed before the coming of the just one, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers." Hebrews chapter 11 is generally called the Heroes of Faith chapter, but there are other things in it too. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 37 and 38. "They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, they were tempted, they were slain with a sword, they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, tormented, afflicted, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth." That's how the true prophets were treated. And in the parable Jesus is telling, that's how the servants were treated. Beaten, some of them killed. What did the owner do? Verse 4, "And again he sent unto them another servant, and at him they cast stones and wounded him in the head and sent him away shamefully handled. This is shocking. And from here on in, what follows, we have actions that are, they're unheard of. No human being that owned a vineyard would act this way. No decent owner would ever do what this owner is doing. But the feature of the parable brings out the seriousness and enormity of the crime that is to be illustrated at the end of it. That's the point. The patience of God toward Israel's religious rulers is without parallel. And one servant after the other gets mistreated, and it gets worse and worse and worse. Verse 5, again he sent another, and him they killed. Then what happened? He sent many others. He keeps sending them, beating some and killing some. So the crimes are starting to pile up. The more servants that are sent, the more get persecuted and killed. But the owner of the vineyard keeps on sending them. Who else would have done it? So surely this is the climax. But no, it's not. The sending continues. Many others were sent. All received the same wicked reception, bloody beatings, and actual killings. But it gets worse. It gets much worse. Verse 6, having yet therefore one son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my son. What human father would have done this? And he shouldn't have done it. A human father should not have done it, and he wouldn't have. What human owner would keep sending servants, having them persecuted and killed, and then finally, his only beloved son, send him? I can remember the first time I heard this, I thought, this is impossible. Why does Christ even mention this as an example? It's impossible. Well, the reason he does is to show the enormity of the crime. That's what this is for. So he sends his other son, and he says, surely they will reverence my son. Well, none of the other servants that were sent were perfect by a long shot. They were all sinners. And if the workers in the vineyard wanted to find something wrong with the servants that were sent, that would be easy to do. But this was the perfect son, the perfect one. What's not to like? But what did they do? They killed him. They killed him. So, again, where is the human father who would send his son like this one did? And this is the point of it. This is the point. The love of God transcends any human love that you possibly could find. And after all, so other your servants were beaten and some killed, he sent his son. And there's another part to this that Mark doesn't mention either. And we, you know, it almost sounds, I used to think, well, what kind of a father is this? He loves the wicked servants more than he loves his own son. Well, no, that's not true. The first occurrence of love in the scripture, as you know, is in Genesis 22. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of." Well, Abraham was the father, Isaac was the son, but the meaning of this is more than Abraham loves Isaac. Abraham is a type of God the Father, Isaac is a type of the Son. The truth of the passage is the Heavenly Father loves his only begotten Son. And when the owner of the vineyard sent his son, he knew very well what was going to happen. And what is not said in the Gospel of Mark or the other Gospels either, but we know it is the truth, is that the son agreed to this. This isn't mentioned here because it's really not part of the point that's being made. But we've got to mention it here, don't we? That there's love for the son here too, by the way. The cross is a sort of great blessing for Jesus Christ, because out of it he got a bride and he has an eternal kingdom of glory. So he profited greatly from this. It wasn't like he didn't. But that's not part of the parable. The parable right now, the way the meaning of it is, look at all the love that the owner of the vineyard gave toward these wicked servants, and how they reacted toward it. That's the point. Jesus Christ came into the world, and he was rejected by his own people. And they filled up the wickedness of their fathers before them. All of the prophets that came before Jesus Christ were persecuted, and some of them even killed. And now he comes, the perfect one, the promised seed that was going to crush the head of the serpent. And the people had been waiting for 4,000 years for this. And what did they do? They killed him. The perfect one. The one that went about doing good. The one who could challenge his enemies. Which one of you convinces me of sin? Which one of you convicts me? Name it. And it was silence. Nobody could come up with anything. He was perfect. There was no sin in him. And they killed him. They put him away. Those husbandmen said among themselves, now we get into the heart of the thing. This is in verse 7. Those husbandmen said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours." Talk about warped thinking. Did they really think that if they killed the son, the owner was going to give them the inheritance? Or did they think maybe the owner doesn't even know what's happening? He probably doesn't, because he moved away to a very, very far country. He's a long, long ways away from home. So maybe they thought, God doesn't really know. We can do anything we want. We're going to get away with it. And once the son is out of the way, then we can grab the inheritance for ourselves. So, how did it end up? So Jesus is talking this parable to the ones that are out to kill him. They're the ones that are listening to this. It was all fulfilled in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. I'm chapter 11 of John, verse 47. "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council." And this is characteristic of children of the devil. They have these secret meetings, councils. They plot and plan what they're going to do. And so they said, "What do we? What are we going to do? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him alone, thus all men will believe on him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." In other words, if we let this thing follow its normal course, and he keeps going and doing all these good things, the Romans are going to come in, they're going to take away our jobs. We're going to lose our jobs, and it'll cost us big bucks. That's what's in back of all this. But what are we going to do? Then one of them named Caiaphas, being a high priest that year, said unto them, "Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not." This heathen high priest didn't realize the truth of what he was saying. This is the gospel. One man dies for the people. And he didn't realize what he was saying. He was thinking only, well, we're going to put Christ out of the way, and then the Romans won't come, and we can keep going the way we are. So this he spake not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. From that day forth, they took counsel together to put him to death. So in the parable that Mark is telling and recording that Jesus mentioned, they took him and killed him and cast him out of the vineyard. So this is the anticlimax, isn't it? It's the worst thing that they did. What they did to the other prophets was bad enough, but this was done to the Son. And you see, they cast him out of the vineyard. To be cast out of the presence of God is the worst thing that can possibly happen to a person. So he told this parable, and then he asked the question, "What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do?" That's the question. And the answer is, it's an obvious answer. He will come and destroy the husbandman and give the vineyard unto others. And one of the other gospels has the heathen people giving the answer. They didn't get it at this point. He told them the parable, and he asked them, "What's the owner of the vineyard going to do?" And they answered, "He's going to come and he's going to kill those wicked workers. That's what he's going to do." It reminds me of the situation as it played out after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. She became pregnant, and David tried to cover up his sin. And you know the story. He had her husband called in from the war, front lines, talked to them a little bit, and then sent him back with a letter to give to the commander. And the letter said, "Put Uriah the Hittite in the front lines where the fighting is the worst, and have a secret blast of the trumpet that signifies retreat, and let everybody know it except Uriah." So Uriah's out there in the front lines fighting, the trumpet blows, everybody pulls back except Uriah. Now he's alone with the enemy, and they killed him. So it looked like the sin of David was covered up. So then the prophet Nathan came to David and said, "Man, I got something to tell you." David said, "Yeah, say on. I'm listening." There was a man one time that was very, very wealthy. He had hundreds and thousands of lambs, lot flocks and herds. He had more money than he knew what to do with. But there was also another guy there that was extremely poor, and he had one little lamb. It's all he had. And he loved it like it was his own child. He was so close to that thing. And the rich man had visitors come, a visitor, and instead of killing one of his own lambs, and he had hundreds of thousands of them, he took the one single lamb that this poor guy had and killed it and fed it to the visitors. And David said, "The man that did this is going to die." And then Nathan said, "Thou art the man." Well, it's the same thing you've got here. Christ tells this parable to his enemies, and he says, what's the owner of the vineyard going to do? Well, he's going to come back, he's going to kill those guys. They're going to get exactly what they deserved. That's what they said. And here, Mark has Jesus saying the same thing. He will come and destroy the husbandman and give the vineyard unto others. But then the arrow shot at their own heart hit home. Jesus said to them, "Have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Jesus here does what he so often has done and will in the future. He quotes from the Old Testament. These words came from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. "The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So, then what happened? "And they sought to lay hold on him, but they feared the people, for they knew that he had spoken this parable against them." They finally got it. He's talking about us. And they wanted to kill him. But there were other people there too. And people loved Jesus. And the enemy at certain times feared the people. So they sought to lay hold on him, but they feared the people. So we've got to plot this out so we can do it in secret, in the darkness of night. We can't do it in broad daylight. So then, when they knew that he had spoken the parable against them, they left him and they went their way. Okay, I used to wonder when I was littler, not real little, but old enough to understand a little bit more about Scripture. I used to wonder why the Son of God told this parable. And there's a reason for it. It's in its own way one of the most important parables that he told. And the reason being is there are so many people that are taken in with this truth, which they misunderstand, that God is a God of love. And a God of love would not have a place like hell where people were going to suffer forever and ever and ever. It's not going to happen. He's a God of love. Well, yes, he's a God of love, but he's also a righteous God, and you can't use one of his characteristics to counteract or overthrow another one. He's a God of love, but he's also a God of righteousness, and those two truths have to stand. You can't cancel one of them out and say, he said he was a righteous God, but really he's not. Deep in his heart, he's a God of love, and at the end, he's going to love everybody. Going to go to heaven, and nobody's going to go anywhere else. Well, that's the very head of the Catholic Church is saying this. Pope Benedict. Actually, there's two popes. One of them's kind of hidden away somewhere. I don't know how he got taken out of, but he did. Some secret council somewhere. So now I've got Pope Benedict, and he's saying there is no hell. There's no place called hell, and nobody's going to go down there and suffer. Well, so many people believe that. Okay, so Jesus tells this parable. And God is a righteous God, and he always judges righteous judgment. If he's like sitting on the court there, and they bring in some kid that was hungry, and he was walking through a grocery store, and he noticed some apples there, and he reached out and grabbed one and walked out the door and started eating it because he was hungry, and he got caught. The judge, he's not going to say, "Oh, this guy, he should be hung from the nearest tree because he stole an apple." He's not going to do that. You know, you don't be killed because you stole an apple. You're punished But the punishment has to be, it has to fit the crime, right? You're not going to put somebody to death because they stole an apple. But what would happen if a person sent his only begotten son, the perfect one, that had never done anything wrong, and the workers saw him coming, that were working for the father of the son, took him and killed him. What worse crime could possibly be committed than to kill the beloved son, the perfect one? So the punishment is going to fit the crime, because God is a just God, and the father loves the son. And the son has been viciously murdered by the devil and his wicked ones. So God's not going to say, well, I'm going to send you away to jail for a week, and during the week you can have anything to eat you want, you can study, you can do, you can watch television, you can do anything you want to do, and at the end of the week you're free. No. The punishment is going to fit the crime. And the crime is the worst one that ever could be committed. A rebellion against the God who sent his son into the world to save it. And the son who willingly came into the world and willingly died. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. That was the invitation. And when Jerusalem rejected him, the children of Jerusalem, he wept. He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thee together as a mother hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, but ye would not. It was a willful act of rejection and rebellion against the Almighty God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they did it because they hated God and didn't want anything to do with his Son. Well, you better watch out what you wish for, because you just might get it. And when they turned and went away, the end of our text, that's a picture of the final judgment. The Almighty Son of God is going to say to them, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The punishment fits the crime.